Our second lesson comes from the 18th chapter of Matthew. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them.
Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times.
For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt.
But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place.
Then his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Every Campus Ministry Sunday, we draw very long passages from the lectionary, which works well because we have a lot of people to read. It is good to be with you. This is one of these strange long passages that makes us feel very, very uncomfortable when we get to the end of it and say the word of the Lord or the good news of our Lord. And we all kind of go, are we sure that that's what we just heard is good news? But we'll get there in a moment. One of the underestimated gifts of campus ministry, in which worshipers are typically gathered from many different Christian traditions, is the presence of debts, sins, and trespasses people all in the same room reciting the same prayer together. We debts people, we always finish the line first because, well, we only have 9 words to say. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. While the sins and the trespasses folks, they have 12 words to say. Not to mention the extra 3 syllables that those poor trespassers have to endure each week. But we are a gracious bunch, and so the debtors pause at the end of the line while the sinners and the trespassers catch up. And we all trust that when we reach the end of the prayer, though the words may be different here or there, we have all prayed essentially the same thing. Forgive us as we forgive. Numerous theologians have called this the most unsettling petition in the Lord's Prayer, not because of the apparent confusion about what to call sins or debts or trespasses, but because of that little word that we apparently all agree on, a word which suggests that God's forgiveness of us be similar to our forgiveness of others. Forgive us as we forgive. Are we really that bold as to ask God as to forgive us as we forgive others? I mean, we know us. We're not always very forgiving, are we? That's a hard line. Now, there's another set of words in the prayer that we all agree on, whether your sins, debts, or trespasses, which may offer some help to this challenge. From beginning to end, the Lord's Prayer is addressed from the first person plural. Forgive us as we forgive, not forgive me as I forgive. Jesus assumes, you see, that we live in communities, and that whole communities, not just individuals, are bound together in all for which and about which we pray. All collectively are affected by sin, even if it is the sin of one. All collectively are in need of the regular practice of confession and forgiveness, which we Presbyterians are very good at. Every week we get together, we confess, we proclaim forgiveness. And it's only in this communal context that Jesus' instructions can be rightly understood, and I would argue it's only in this communal context that they can be heeded. In today's passage from the narrative lectionary, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live together as a community of faith. He's giving instructions on how to respond when a member of the community sins against another. And the instructions that he gives, you probably remember them. Go confront the person one-on-one if that doesn't work. Take a few other members of the community with you, and so on and so forth. The instructions that Jesus gives are a means to an end. The end, the goal of Jesus' teaching here is to restore the community to wholeness. He says, if that member listens to you, you have regained that one. That's the goal, to regain the one. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus' teaching follows immediately on the parable of the lost sheep, in which the good shepherd leaves the 99 in search of the one that has gone astray, and Jesus concludes that parable by saying that the Father is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. The Father is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And then begins our passage. If another member of the community sins against you, here is what to do. The person who sinned, even if that person refuses to take responsibility for their actions, is not to be seen as a lost cause, but they are to be seen as a lost sheep, one to be reconciled to the community, the object of fervent prayer and mission. A person might voluntarily remove themselves from the community of disciples, but none can remove themselves from the pursuit of God's reconciling love, whose final aim, even through conflict, is wholeness, to regain that one and everyone. Shalom is the Hebrew term for this, the peace, harmony, and wholeness of the people of God. Now, in the second part of this extremely long passage, Peter raises an interesting question in response to Jesus' insistence that even the unrepentant sinner be cared for and pursued by the community of faith. Peter essentially says, this is me translating the idea here, well, that all sounds nice, Jesus, but is it sustainable? How long can a community go on forgiving one who continues to sin against us? 7 times? In the Bible, the number 7 is used to convey rest, fulfillment, and restoration. And so when Peter asks, should I forgive as many as 7 times, he is asking, should my forgiveness just go on and on until everything is finally resolved? Which seems like an absurd thing to suggest, but Jesus actually takes it a step further. He says, forgiveness among disciples must not only be perfect 7 times, it must be constant, 70 times 7. That doesn't seem attainable, does it? If we think of sin and forgiveness only in individualistic terms, then it's likely that we'd hear Jesus' response here as being careless, perhaps even harmful. It seems maybe like Jesus is placing solely upon the victims the unreasonable demand to forgive without having asked anything of the offender. Does anybody get that when you read that passage? Sometimes I do. No matter how it's read, Jesus' teaching here is a tall order, but it's imperative that we not miss the connection to that first part of the passage that we read together. Remember, these are not instructions to isolated individuals who have been victimized by another. No, the forgiveness that Jesus teaches is a communal process. He assumes that we live in communities and that sin, even if it is the sin of one, affects the whole. Individual forgiveness is a gift of grace that we may receive from God. It's not something that we simply choose to do. And in my own experience, and I assume in yours, it's not something that we usually voluntarily withhold either. It's more like this strange feeling of being captive to something that we cannot let go of. There are people who I have wished for a long time that I could forgive personally, and I have a hard time getting there. It's not because I don't want to forgive them, it's because something else is going on. Jesus' eye is on the community of faith as a whole, not on individual relationships as if they exist in a vacuum. And so at least this morning, our eye too will be on the community. Now Jesus then goes on and he decides this is a pretty confusing concept, and I tend to agree, Jesus, this is a pretty confusing idea here, so flesh it out for me. And he tells a story to do just that. A parable is what we call them in Scripture. And much like the practice that it intends to explain, the parable of the unforgiving servant can appear to be fairly straightforward at a glance. But if we look at it more closely, it's fraught with difficulties. Right off the bat, most people read this parable and we assume that the king in the parable is God, right? Show of hands, you can close your eyes if you want to. How many people in the room assume when we read a parable that the king in the parable is God? Yeah, the story begins, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and then it goes on to speak of a king, so that makes sense. But as we wade deeper and deeper into Jesus' story, this king looks less and less like the God who is being revealed in this Jesus, and we become more and more uncomfortable until the parable finally ends with the unforgiving servant being handed over to the torturers, at which point Jesus proclaims, "Thus will my Father in heaven do to every one of you if you don't forgive your siblings in your heart." Happy Lent, everybody. Is it just me, or does something seem a little bit off about this sequence of events? I mean, let's walk back through it. Jesus requires the constant forgiveness of the community of disciples. And then, to illustrate this point, he tells a parable in which a harsh king, in a moment of generosity, but we see that the king is harsh, the king decides in this moment of generosity to forgive a large debt. The forgiven debtor, not trespasser, forgiven debtor, goes out and refuses to forgive a smaller debt, admittedly a disgraceful act, and one for which he is reported to the king by his fellow servants. But at this point, things kind of go off the rails a bit. The enraged king does not practice the constant forgiveness that Jesus has been talking about, but instead hands the debtor over to be tortured until every cent is paid back. And given the size of the debt recorded in this parable, what would be billions of dollars in today's money, the reader is to assume that the torture will last forever. And then to top it off, Jesus threatens his disciples with the same punishment from God if they refuse to forgive one another, apparently even once. Not a single person in this parable practices the constant forgiveness that Jesus has just required of us. It's a bit do as I say, not as I do, isn't it? And the questions pile up. Who is this moody king? How exactly is he like the God whom Jesus calls Father, the God whom we call Father, on whom we rely for our own forgiveness? Has Matthew just done a shabby job of illustrating Jesus' point about constant forgiveness in the way that he tells this story? Or is there something maybe below the surface that we might have to dig for a bit, something that would make sense of this story in light of Jesus' instruction to the community? And then finally, at the center of this, you know, what does it mean for us? What are Jesus' instructions? What is this parable? How does it inform our life? When and how often and who and what are we compelled by our faith to forgive? And what does that forgiveness look like? The king's forgiveness of the servant's debt, magnificent though it became, you may remember it has to be begged and groveled. Did you catch that in the reading? The king's first instinct is actually to threaten punishment. And so, not surprisingly, the king's magnificent forgiveness fails to transform, fails to truly set the servant free, as we would assume and hope that God's forgiveness would do. The king's forgiveness, despite its apparent generosity, fails to challenge any of the power dynamics by which some people are able to lord over others. And so, yes, this servant goes out free of debt, but he goes out short on self-esteem. His self-worth has been surrendered to this demanding and then generous king, but first demanding, only then generous. And immediately it becomes clear to us that this forgiveness conditional upon groveling is not a formula for the shalom of God. The forgiven man goes out in search of a way to reestablish his forfeited self-worth. And when he finds a person who owes him something, he becomes more violent for less money than the king had been. And the king finds out, and he's enraged. And further forgiveness appears simply to be impossible. Well, so much for Jesus' utopian, lofty ideals, huh? You know, I think that we know the world illustrated by Jesus' parable. I think that it's a caricature of the world that we live in. The characters and the numbers are all larger than life, but the ideas are familiar, aren't they? I mean, we deal in a world of power. We give it, we take it, we steal it, we demand it. A number of years back, before Kevin Spacey found himself in need of profound forgiveness, the TV show House of Cards captured much of this country's popular political imagination. Any House of Cards fans in the room? In the show, Frank Underwood, a United States senator from South Carolina, represents the pure, ruthless pursuit of power as a defining characteristic of American politics. And insightfully, in the show, power is rarely gained by sheer force, but rather it is gained sneakily by blackmail and calculated favors. People might publicly forgive or receive forgiveness, but they never forget, because power is always being exchanged in the kingdoms of this world. When Jesus tells this parable, which, quote, may be compared to the kingdom of heaven, I don't think he's describing the kingdom of heaven, certainly not as it is, but rather he is describing its alternative. I mean, can you imagine this parable as a description of heaven? No. The king is less like God and more like Frank Underwood, or Herod, or Caesar, or Pharaoh, for that matter. Jesus is not illustrating forgiveness within the community of disciples, but rather is exposing the shallow, calculated forgiveness of a world in pursuit of power. And that, friends, is the world in which we live. The terrifying end of the parable and Jesus' threat of eternal punishment aren't about one person making one mistake. This is not about you failing to forgive a person who offended you, but it is about the inevitable consequence of a community captive to the pursuit of power. The opposite of a community in pursuit of shalom. Wholeness. Peace. In the end, the unforgiving servant is punished by the rules of the world in which he has chosen to live. He is forgiven as he forgave. Forgive us as we forgive. Now, another way had been shown possible. He himself had experienced it, but the temptation to power proved too great. And friends, another way has been shown us as well. And it's not simply to forgive a debt or a sin or ignore a trespass, but rather, as my New Testament professor Stan Saunders used to put it, real forgiveness does not merely reverse power dynamics, but it actually gives up all claims to power for the sake of a transformed relationship, rooted in the recognition of our common humanity before God. By this definition, the church must be, can only be, a community of constant forgiveness. Christian communities and individuals within them cannot hold over one another's heads the sins of the past, but must practice forgiveness which recognizes that the person who hurt me is not all that different from me, that we are equals and that we are equally imperfect. But we have also been equally and infinitely forgiven by God. Peter's skeptical retort, as many as seven times, opens the door to Jesus' complicated story. 70 times 7 is not a sustainable model of forgiveness for any individual, but we, beloved, we are not merely individuals. We are a community which bears one another's burdens. We are a community which goes after the lost sheep. 70 times 7 is not a sustainable model of forgiveness for the powerful. But the disciples' truest power is revealed in their weakness, as is Christ's. And depending on which gospel you read, as Jesus displays his greatest weakness on the cross, he may or may not speak words of forgiveness to those who are in the process of sinning against him. In Matthew's account, no words are spoken. But it matters not, because Jesus' mere presence on the cross is actually the display of ultimate forgiveness, with or without any accompanying words. For the cross is Christ's refusal to exercise power. Though he could do it, it is his refusal to exercise power over those who continually sin against him, even to the end. And Jesus doesn't make this decision because those people sinning against him have earned it or because they deserve forgiveness. But he makes this decision because he knows that we cannot become the new creation of God by following the old playbooks of worldly powers. This is not about people getting what they deserve. It's about creating the kind of world in which we want to live. It's about creating the kind of world that we trust God intends for us. The Church of Jesus is a cruciform community of faith. We believe that our fullest life is revealed precisely when we give up our claims to power. Friends, we have been forgiven endlessly. Now, by the power of Christ's Spirit, let us go forth together as a community and do likewise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Mother of us all. Amen.